Jesus Doors Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service. You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
I want you to close your eyes for a moment and imagine yourself in a far-off place. Cool breeze is blowing through your hair. The sound of the ocean is swishing at your feet. The temperature is about 95 degrees. You're longing for a glass of iced tea. You can't wait for dinner, which you can smell coming off of the grill, nice savory scent of roast meat, seasonings, and spices. All right, wake up. Imagination is a most wonderful thing, is it not? We tend to relegate it to the realm of child's play, places of adventure. But imagination plays a more active role in our lives than we readily admit. We think we approach the world with reason and planned out ordered thoughts and logic. These are the things that get us through day-to-day life. Someone who likes to tell stories, I rely on imagination, mine and yours. Does anybody start their day without engaging their imagination, wondering what they'll do, when they'll do it, and how they'll do it? Does anybody cook a meal, build a bridge, paint a picture, rearrange the furniture in your living room, run an offensive play? Without imagination, where would we be? When it comes to religion, however, and issues of faith, the idea of imagination may frighten us, make us a little nervous, because that idea of imagination puts our faith into that realm of fancy made-up stories, when faith requires hard, thought-out, reasoned evidence and verifiable facts. Author James A.K. Smith writes that imagination impacts everything: our identities, our desires, our longings, our loves. All of it operate more on imagination than mere intellect. And that preeminent genius, Albert Einstein, said, "Imagination is more important than knowledge, for knowledge is limited to all we now know and understand, while imagination embraces the entire world and all there will ever be to know and understand." You and I, where we sit in God, the place in God's redemptive history, are a people stuck in the middle, stuck between the already and the not yet, between the resurrection of Christ on Easter and the return of Christ when all things will be made new. Stuck in this middle, we are born, we live, we die. Stuck in this middle, we laugh, we cry, we hope, we despair, we love, we hate, all while the markets collapse and migrants drift at sea and wildfires rage and people are bought and sold with impunity and tyrants test missiles and protesters march in Paris and a whole host of other things. Our own personal reality and that which surrounds us leads us to that place of lament of the psalmist who say, "How long, O Lord? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I wrestle with my thoughts? Day after day I have sorrow in my heart. How long will the enemy triumph over me? Stuck in the middle with you. I couldn't resist. How do we avoid discouragement? How do we survive the darkness? How do we begin to make sense out of our experience that so often seems to be a contradiction of the belief of our belief in an all-powerful, sovereign God who loves and cares for his people? I suggest to you that John the Apostle, the author of the Revelation, offers us a solution. Not in a detailed timeline of the last days, but in a gospel-shaped imagination. The Revelation of St. John, Revelation is a translation of the Greek word apocalypse, itself a scary word. Apocalypse, of course, means to uncover or unveil. Back in my undergraduate days, while I was my last semester, I was perusing the college catalog in preparation for that last semester, and I wondered what mind-expanding elective I might take to round out my education. After much deliberation, I settled on gangster films. So twice a week, for an hour and a half, I would go to class and we would watch gangster films. We'd watch classics from 1930s like Scarface and Public Enemy and White Heat with characters like James Cagney. Why, you dirty brother, you killed my rat. Yeah, and other classics like that. We'd go from the 30s to the 70s. I know what I said, actually. We'd go from that to classics like The Godfather that ended in the 70s. I couldn't tell you a thing about the distinctives, though this I know for sure, that if you've seen one gangster film, you've seen them all. They all had a particular characteristic and trait that followed and that they held in common that made them fit that genre. The Revelation of St. John similarly fits a particular literary genre, the genre of apocalyptic literature. It's a literary genre that appears between the years 2000 BC and 100 AD. It appears during a time of crisis and oppression in Jewish and Christian communities. And it's an attempt to make sense out of what was happening in the world around them. Like other literary genres, it's distinct in form and structure that is common to all other apocalyptic writing. They share in common the unseen world filled with vivid images and the stuff of fantasy like seven-headed beast with 10 horns. There's often a distorted view of time and the symbolic use of numbers, but and above all, the struggle between evil and good. The Apostle John takes us into that world. He does so doing the work of a prophet, a poet, and a pastor. He does his work in a complex world of paganism and politics and economics and emperor worship and persecution. And his goal is to shape his beloved people into radical disciples. Disciples who embody an all or nothing approach to worship God and He wants to protect them from being seduced by the surrounding culture. Now, John does this not by imparting knowledge or doctrine, but by creating an experience. He wrote not to provide his people with information or knowledge about the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, but with an experience of God as sovereign king over the universe. And he does this with prophetic poetry. He does it with strange images, bringing together sight and sound and smells and rhythm and patterns. The revelation of St. John is not just a weird ending to a great book, but it is the final chapter that ties everything else that preceded it together. You won't find anything in the revelation of John that you cannot find elsewhere in Scripture. There's dispute about how much of the Old Testament makes its way into John's revelation, but one estimate is that out of 404 verses that comprise the book, there are 518 references or allusions to Old Testament scriptures. John brings together all that has gone before and he wraps it up into this unique book. John clearly states his goal. Let me jump to verse 3 here, where he says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." There are several approaches to interpreting this book, some of them leading to fear, others to obsession with details in chronology. But if we are not somehow blessed and empowered for radical discipleship, then we have missed the point of John's writing altogether. It is the revelation that was given to John, the revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to him by Jesus Christ to show to his disciples. And this it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is captured for us in these opening few verses, 5-8. That forms the call to worship that we started with this morning and that I just read for you. There is a rhythm and a sequence in these opening verses that speak of it coming out of a tradition of worship as an actual liturgy, a call and response that must have been common in the early church. It begins with a revelation, not just from Jesus, but from the Holy Trinity. In these opening verses, you find the Trinity packaged right there, and Him who is and was and who is to come takes us back to God's revealing Himself to Israel and to Moses as the great I Am. The one who is and was and is to come. Yahweh, the redeemer and deliverer from those of bondage. And from the seven spirits before his throne. And that sounds a little strange to us, but it's more than likely a reference. And you'll hear me say more than likely a lot during the series because I don't really know, right? There's a lot of interpretation, but we do our best guess here. The seven spirits before the throne is a reference to the sevenfold spirit of God himself out of Isaiah 11, the spirit of the Lord, and the knowledge and wisdom and strength. The spirit before his throne, the spirit that infuses the seven churches that brings all of that to life. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the Alpha and Omega. We know that as the A and the Z. It's a Hebrew way of talking about encompassing everything. And in Isaiah chapter 41 through 48. It is God who is the first and the last, the one who has laid the foundations of the earth. His right hand has spread out the heavens, and he summons them all together. It is God alone who is considered the beginning and the end. And as such, he holds together everything in between. Jesus, who is revealed in this revelation, is none other than God, God himself. John will write to this church in his letters, and 1 John says, if you don't have the Son, then you don't have the Father. You can't have God without Jesus, who is present here. And is Jesus, who, the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. This John comes to unveil Christ in the world. He has a vision, and it happened like this. John said, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and the patience and endurance that is ours in Christ Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God. It is the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a voice like the sound of a loud trumpet that said, write on a scroll that which you see and send it to the churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea and Laodicea. Because the time is near. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And behold, I saw seven golden lampstands and someone like the Son of Man walking among them. He had on a long robe down to his feet and a golden sash around his chest, and his hair was white like wool. No, whiter like snow. And his eyes were blazing fire. And his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his mouth was like the sound of rushing waters. In his hand, he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a double-edged sword. And his face was shining like the brilliance of the sun. And when I saw him, I fell dead at his feet. And he touched me. And he said, you have nothing to fear. For look, I was dead, and now I am alive. I am the living one. And behold, look, I hold the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write down what you see and send it to the churches. Both what is now and what will take place in the mystery of these stars and the lamps is this. The seven stars are the seven spirits of the churches, and the seven lamps are the seven churches. John takes us into the Holy of Holies, God's inner sanctuary in heaven, where Christ serves as eternal priest and eternal king. Remember that he freed us from our sins so that we could be a kingdom of priests. And there is Jesus dressed in his priestly robe with a golden sash around his waist or chest as a son of man, one who comes, God who comes into the universe, born into our life and into our world without regret or shame, taking on the regret and shame that we experience as humanity, walking among the lampstands, the menorahs, that symbol of God's people throughout the ages, the symbol of God's people to be a light to the world. Jesus is there in the midst, tending and caring and being attentive to his people. He hears our cries. He sees our tears. He responds to us. He is a Jesus whose feet are made of bronze, as in a fire, a Jesus whose unshakable foundation of holiness made of a bronze, that is a composite of iron and copper. Iron that is strong and copper that is pliable but does not rust. And there's a lot in this book that takes us back to Daniel. And there's a vision of an idol there in Daniel who has a gold head, but a feet. But the idol has feet of iron and clay that is unstable and actually falls from a rock from the mountain of God that crushes its feet and tumbles. And here you see Jesus as the one who is the king of all the rulers of the nations of the earth. In his right hand, he holds those seven stars. And it's not a world that is ruled by astrology and planets and lower demons and all kinds of other things, but a world that's under the dominion of God who holds it all in his hand. And his voice is like that of mighty waters, and his mouth has a double-edged sword. Know from the book of Hebrews that the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, and it penetrates even to dividing the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It judges our thoughts and our intentions and our attitudes of our hearts. This is the one who holds the keys. The keys of your destiny and my destiny. The keys of death and the keys of hell. And what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. And he is the one who has freed us from our sins by his blood. I like to translate this liberated. When it comes to our sins, we often think of them in terms of forgiveness. And yes, that's true. But don't lose sight of the fact that we have been freed from them, liberated, unlocked, let go, released. There's nothing that you have done or will do that will change that. He is the one who holds the keys. And you have nothing to fear. This vision is addressed to Jesus' servants, to his church. It's addressed to seven actual churches in Asia, and we'll learn more about them in the next couple of weeks in chapters 2 and 3. And it's Jesus who's walking among them as the priest, tending the lamps, making sure that they're alive. And in the process, he has something to commend his churches for, but he also has something to condemn them for, to correct them of. But he also leaves them with a motivation. And you see how this image of Christ in the Holy of Holies is translated to the churches. And then brings us to the conclusion of the book in chapter 22. The point of this book of Revelation is not to give us a detailed guide about the end of the world, as so often has been the case. where people go looking for interpretation of all the details and all kinds of ways. They look at the human-headed locust and they say, this is a military helicopter, or they see a beast that, and they say, that's Napoleon or Mussolini or Hitler. And they draw out grids and maps and schemes and plans and rainbows and all this whole spectrum from end to end, and one event after another. And such an interpretation would have appeared as nonsense and absolutely useless to the seven churches who are suffering persecution at the hand of the emperor. The focus or point of this ending to the great story of history is how to live as Christ's people in time and space, in here and now, without despair, where Christ walks among his church, where he is present in the center of our life and our lives. In our everyday worship and praying lives, in our everyday economic and power politics lives, in our everyday social obligations and responsibility lives, in our temptation and trial lives, in our pagan world system lives. All of that operates, of course, behind the smiling mask of another reality in which Jesus is sovereign over, as he is over all the kings of the earth. And you have nothing to fear. The cult of the emperor pervaded John's day. That's why he's on the island of Patmos. It's a rock quarry, an island of exile, where he's now in his 80s, struggling to keep through as still pastor his churches around the area. Despair and fear about the state of the world is the wrong response from God's people. It's a response that results us in people who live in the world as if there's no other reality. For John's parishioners, if you will, where persecution is in the air, the option before them as God's people was compromise or complacency. Go along to get along. Or discouragement, despair, or just plain out deny Christ and get on with it. Like the seven churches of Asia, we are confronted with similar challenges. Crisis of faith at the end of the age. Temptation to compromise or be discouraged. Past several weeks, I've been hanging out at the gym. Well, not really hanging out. That creates an impression that's just not true. There's before me, as I grind out my time on the treadmill, maybe a dozen or so flat panel televisions hanging from the ceiling, their images flickering and scrolling. And on the first, there's a beautiful singer with slithering background dancers. And next comes a couple busting up a kitchen counter with a sledgehammer. And then there's a variety of news anchors, some with peddling fear, others peddling conspiracy theories, and others peddling I don't know what. And then there's a football analysis and a man in a bumblebee suit and a talk show, and all of them clamoring for my attention, and I'm trying to ignore them and just... The images that I tried to ignore on the treadmill aren't just competing for my attention. but they're competing for my imagination. Will I surrender to their seductive power, the power of the music industry and all that it promises me that I can have right now? Will I surrender and pursue the dream life in the dream house, in the dream car, in the dream vacation? Or will I aspire to be on the side of the strong and the right and the mighty and the powerful? Will I take on a cologne that transforms my personality into something wonderful? Will I succumb to fear and propaganda? Look, I am the living one. I was dead, and now I am alive. You have nothing to fear. Let us pray. Is there anything else to ask, Lord, but that you come and transform our imaginations to behold your glory and power? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.
Thank you for listening. To find out more, check us out at storeschurch.org.